I read a quote from an author this week who said, everybody wants to save the earth, but nobody wants to help mom with the dishes. Probably most people couldn't see the connection between saving the earth and helping mom with the dishes, but there probably is one. People who watch all the flotsam and jetsam, as we call it, floating in the oceans, and the various pollution going down the drains in our cities, would probably tell you we'd be a lot better off if a lot more people would wash the dishes. Sometimes in God's church, it seems to me over the years, it's been somewhat reversed in that regard. That is, brethren may want to look at the fine details of their personal life, not so much in introspection, as we've heard perhaps, but in terms of saying, I have to do everything just exactly right and cross every T and dot every I. But they may never connect that detailed way of life with the whole truth and the bigger picture that God has given us. They forget to keep their eyes on the real goal, even during these days of unleavened bread, which is an eternal future that God has offered us. For the 7 years I've been preaching to you, I think I've preached a fairly repeated message of looking at the big picture, seeing the whole plan as God has laid it out. And as we start this Holy Day process, of course, we're going to see that plan unfold as we go all the way through the fall feasts and the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. We're going to see the big picture and the vision of the future that is reserved for the saints of God. Now, as I approach the end of my preaching service to you, at least, I can't depart from that theme, even during the days of unleavened bread, because, in fact, that vision may be more important during this feast than at most other times of the year. For years, it has been my belief, and I would say remains my belief today, that if we don't see the big picture and what God is really doing in our lives, why we're here, in other words, if we don't see the reason why it's all worth it, then we will eventually tire of the challenge of keeping the finer points of the law and be more likely to simply give it all up and say, why should I do all of this work to serve God? Thousands before us have done just that. We don't want to be part of that group. Satan injects thoughts and attitudes and approaches into our minds through whatever his wavelength, as we call it, is. He's the prince of the power of the air, as we know. And Satan will cause people to ask questions like, why should I give up a good job to keep the Sabbath? Have to take care of my family, after all. Or maybe, what is the point of tithing when my lifestyle is very limited by virtual poverty? Maybe it's more like recreational drugs and alcohol are temporary physical pleasures that almost everybody enjoys. Why do I have to deny myself that high? I understand talking to one of the pastors in a recent counseling, an individual said, well, you know, I don't get drunk very often. Or, you know, it's not a big deal. To which Mr. Burnett replied, you don't get drunk anytime if you're a Christian. You're not supposed to get drunk at all, much less just now and then. Maybe the question is, I would like to have the things that other people have, rich and famous people have. I'd like to be more successful. I want to enjoy life now. Why should I have to wait for the things I want? I want them now, and I should go to whatever links I need to go to get them. Maybe it's more direct than that. Maybe it's a statement like, God's commandments restrict my life in so many ways. Christianity is just too hard. Satan is very capable of putting all of those thoughts, or any one of those thoughts, into any one of our minds at any time, and of course, there are lots of other thoughts. We have to do battle with those thoughts and others day by day. we need powerful weapons against them, and of course God has given us powerful weapons. And I want to expound one of those today in the context of this feast. So here is my thesis for today, if you want to follow along, as we begin the days of unleavened bread with the intent of coming out of sin, which is what Israel did when they came out of Egypt. And of course, we put it two ways, coming out of sin or putting sin out of our lives. They are one and the same, in a sense, just different expressions of the way the process goes. My thesis today is that we will make very little progress in overcoming sin, and our spiritual growth will be very limited, severely limited, if we cannot clearly see and rejoice in the future to which God has called us. Now, I mentioned this in the opening comments at Passover because I've been thinking about it quite a lot. I think sometimes we get bogged down, and maybe the days of unleavened bread are a particularly dangerous time for that, get bogged down in the details and the nitty-gritty. We're supposed to do that, of course, and we'll see the scripture that refers to it in a moment. But we could get bogged down in those points to the point that we get a narrow mind and a loss of vision of why we're even doing it in the first place. We need to know what God has called us to and understand why we do what we do. God's law is wonderful and all-encompassing, and God expects us to do all we can to keep it. But He gave it to us to show us something greater, Himself, and what He has in store for us in bringing us into His family. Let's go back to Psalm 19 to start in the scriptures here today, and I have quite a few, but I'll try to get through them rather expeditiously. Psalm 19, because it's sort of an undergirding reality as we face the challenge of coming out of sin, and especially focusing on that during these days of unleavened bread. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the eternal is perfect. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's law is perfect, and it brings wonderful blessings as a product of keeping it for those who are diligent to do so. Yes, the law is extremely important to us, and it's, in a sense, what sin is all about. Sin is the transgression of that law. So when we come out of sin, we're talking about restoring the relationship with God that allows us to keep His law. In Matthew chapter 23, a scripture we're familiar with, in verse 23, Christ took the Pharisees to task for the way they looked at their responsibilities in serving God. Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now notice that Christ said, yes, you should have gone ahead and paid tithes on those small herbs, but you do that and think you're justified because you're so finicky about it. And you justify yourself by being careful in taking care of these minute details in life. But you overlook a lot of the more remarkable and powerful elements that the law represents. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, we've talked about those a lot. I'm not going to go there today in terms of any discussion of that. The point is here that he says you can focus on the tiny things, similar to the instruction we heard about the speck in your brother's eye. You can focus on the tiny things and overlook the big things. So rather than focusing our attention today on the many ways in which we probably sin, and if we're doing our introspection, we probably all know those ways, I want us instead to think about why we want to come out of sin. Why is it important to us to keep these days? Why is it important to us to focus on putting sin out of our lives? Why is it important for us to focus on eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that represents Christ living in us, putting in righteousness to replace that sin that we're trying to remove? Why is it important? This doesn't, by the way, contradict Aaron's point about keeping your focus on introspection and understanding what you need to do. I'm not suggesting that's a problem. I'm talking about keeping a much larger vision within which to put that context, or that much larger context in which to put that piece of work that we have to do, and not letting it become so prevalent in our thinking that we forget the bigger issues. Here in Matthew chapter 6, in one brief command, one brief sentence in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 33, most of you can quote that, Matthew 6, verse 33. Christ, in talking to us about our priorities, said, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That is, all these other physical things, perhaps some of the answers to the questions I asked before. All these things will be taken care of if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, his righteousness is reflected in his law, which is written for us to explain how he thinks, how he lives, what he does, how he's going to govern. God's law gives us an incredible array of understanding of what he is doing. The Psalms also say all your commandments are righteousness. What is that? 119, verse 172 in the Psalms. All your commandments are righteousness. If we're putting in God's righteousness, we are going to be keeping God's law. But that law comes into us by understanding and by the Spirit of God enabling us to apply it and think about how we use it in our lives. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's actually what we're doing here. In fact, remember that when Israel came out of Egypt, they were headed for what we call the promised land. They were headed for Canaan. They were headed for their own kingdom in which God was going to be their king and their God. It was going to be a theocracy governed by God. But they had to start by killing the Passover and then keeping the days of unleavened bread. You and I are headed for that kingdom and government of God that is administered by Christ himself in the spiritual world. But we have to start by accepting the sacrifice of Christ as that Passover lamb and then keeping these days of unleavened bread to acknowledge that we can't just stay like we are. We can't just accept life and say that we're human beings and God will take care of it all. When God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he's clearly holding that out as a goal, holding that out as something worth seeking. He says, don't seek for what you wear and what you eat and all these physical things. Think about the kingdom of God and that stuff will take care of itself. So he's talking about a higher goal, a higher calling. And God has evidently placed within the human race, through the mind and the spirit in man, a desire for what we might call good things, a better way of life, a higher purpose, not only those physical things that might please the five senses, which all people want, but a desire for spiritual fulfillment, a desire for spiritual concepts, for a higher calling, for success that is substantial and means something in the long term, for dominance in whatever field it is we might pursue. God gave dominion over the animals, over the earth, to mankind when he created him. He put within him something that desired to have that capacity, that dominion, that ability to rule. And then he called us out of the world to tell us what it is, what it's for, what the future holds, and how we should fulfill that future. Christ, of course, in working with human beings, often appealed to the desire of those followers for something greater in their future. How did Christ get their attention that sort? Well, of course, he got their attention on the physical level by the miracles. But how did he rally their interest in the future? He gave them instruction. He gave them visions. He gave them parables. He gave them instruction on what the future held and encouraged them to look to that future. He offered them things greater than they had, including the concept of everlasting life. What does man know about everlasting life? All the men we've ever known have died. Humankind is physical and flesh and is going to go to the grave and ultimately to dust. Christ appealed to that higher calling, but he also used lessons about the typical physical desires to help them grasp how important the kingdom of God really is. He talked to them about more mundane interests. And I won't turn to these scriptures, but just to give you a perspective on them. Christ, for example, remember, we preach about this considerably. Christ said, "He that will be great among you, let him be your servant." If you think about it, that's a subtle appeal to those who want to be great. If you want to be great, become a servant. If you say, "I don't want to be great, I can be an ugly turkey. I can do whatever I want to do. I don't want to be great." Well, Christ is saying, if you want to be great, if your thinking is that greatness is to be desired, then become a servant. Because Christ knew that people wanted to be great. When it comes right down to it, everybody wants to be at least good at what they do. Well thought of. Christ offered mankind rule over cities. He said in Luke 19, verse 6, even ruling whole tribes of Israel was possible. Sorry, he gave them the parable of ruling over cities in Luke 19:6. In Luke 22:30, he said that the apostles would sit on 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes. They sit on 12 thrones. They might sit on the tribes too for a while until they get their attention. But they'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, Christ is appealing to them when he says, if you do this, he that is faithful in this will be given something else. He's holding out hope that is related to the natural physical drive to succeed. So he is not putting down the idea of working hard and being good at what you do. As the Proverbs very clearly say, a man diligent in his business will stand before kings. There is a process in place. But those are physical things, and Christ uses them to appeal to people to respond to what he's offering. In this case, ruler over 10 cities, or sitting on a throne judging the tribes of Israel in the kingdom of God. We come to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 21. Christ says, "They will sit with me in my throne." Again, if that were not a physical position that we understand and that some people desire to have a high position. Look at our politicians today and to how much work and effort and money expense they will go to try to become even a minor elected official, whatever that is. I mean, you could draw the line someplace. you know, as a minor elected official, a president or a senator or a congressman, you know, or a city mayor or a school board president, they all fight over these positions. Christ knew that. Christ said, if you want to do what I'm doing, if you want to hear what I have held out for you, you can have a position in my throne and sit with me in my throne. That's a reference to a physical position they could recognize. For the most part, they even knew the history, of course, of Israel and knew that Joseph, for example, had been second in command in Egypt. You know, he had sat with Pharaoh in his throne. They understood these positions, and Christ referred to them as desirable positions on a human level, and then projected them out to a much higher level of a place in his family. He said through the prophet Daniel in Daniel 12:3 that the saints who become part of his family will shine as the stars forever and ever. A prophecy of the glory of the saints. How many of these things do we roll around in our heads? How many of these things do we consider? How many of these things are in our brains when we're talking about our responsibilities and our relationship with God? How many of them in our heads while we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I'm trying to put them there today so that they are there, because we need to be able to see beyond the immediate and the fact that, oh, I've got to overcome this problem I have. Yes, I do have to overcome this problem I have, but I'm much more likely to overcome it if I see something out there that I want that is far more valuable than that thing I'm trying to overcome. I'm trading my physical sins and problems for a future that is almost beyond description. In fact, for us, it is beyond description. When we talk about the law, we have some interesting perspectives from Christ in John chapter 1. That's not right. John chapter 15. I don't know how I got down to John chapter 1. Probably backspaced somewhere and took the 5 out. John chapter 15. We read this, of course, on the Passover, as we do pretty much every year. Verse 9, John 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, we read over that statement, and it's hard to really comprehend what it means to abide in Christ's love. But he goes on to give us some specifics. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. That goes over a page I can't turn here. If you love me, keep my commandments. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, we know that the commandments are about love. Here, Christ is telling us the whole process of keeping the commandments is an interaction with God, who loved us first. Remember, we were told in the scripture we love him because he first loved us. God is love. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. So God is love, and God is interacting with us in love and allowing us to receive and respond to that love by keeping his commandments. Keeping his commandments is the opposite of sin, which is the transgression of the commandments. So if we're keeping the commandments, we're coming out of sin, are we not? If we're keeping the commandments, we're avoiding sin. If we're keeping the commandments, we're in relationship and contact with God. So this is kind of a cycle here, you might say. It's kind of a synergy. We keep the commandments, which shows God we love him, but God has already loved us by giving us the commandments and continues to do so by forgiving us when we fall short of keeping them. We need to think a little more deeply about these things sometimes than we do. That if God is love and God's law reflects his character and his love and teaches us how to love, then we're not talking about just keeping the commandments to avoid getting smacked down. I have known lots of people who tried to, quote, keep the law because they didn't want to pay the penalty temporarily of the physical part of the consequences of sin. Sometimes couldn't even project all the way to the spiritual part of eternal death, which is the penalty Christ paid. God is love. God wants us to love. God wants us to keep his commandments because they teach us how to love. But by the same token, notice how this is worded. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There's another one where John 15, that's not right. Anyway, he says also, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's probably in 13. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. So, again, it's a cyclical thing. If you love me, keep my commandments means you're loving, and therefore you do keep the commandments. And yet, you don't really understand that love until you start keeping the commandments. So he wants us to keep the commandments. He wants us to keep his law. But he wants us to understand his law and what he's expressing to us by giving us his law. And what he's holding out for us if we participate in his love and in his life, in his law. Certainly we're told to obey God. We're told to obey the commandments, obey the law. Now, obedience conveys to us a certain response to the authority over us, as it should. But if you think about it a little broader from the perspective of participating in what God is doing in your life, then you and God are working together to accomplish the purpose for which you were created, which is to be born into the family of God. Now it's a different picture. I might have to obey my boss, or obey the teacher in school, or obey the policeman on the corner, or obey the judge if I get that far, who says, you have to do this. We have to obey certain things, but that obedience sometimes gives us a little bit of a narrow, I'm being oppressed, I have to obey this authority. With God, it is more, we want to obey this authority because he's a perfect authority, because he is love. Because what he's given us to do is to participate in his plan, and his plan is for our good. His plan is to bring us into his family. So we shouldn't be spending our time during the days of unleavened bread saying, I got to be careful to obey God here so that I don't get shot down. I want to learn to obey God so that I can think like he thinks, so that I can love like he loves, so that I can be part of his family when that time comes. It's a participatory love and obedience that says, I want to do what you're doing. I want to be where you are. We also read that on the Passover evening where Christ said, let them be with me where I am. We want to be where God is. In Romans chapter 5, we're given the understanding that God's made that possible by doing it himself, if you will. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, breaking into this context. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, that same love, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So God's already done his part in our obeying the commandments, or living by the commandments, or expressing our love to him through the keeping of the commandments. God's already done that by sending us his Spirit, by which we can do it, which we couldn't do without his Spirit. So God's love not only extends to him giving us what we have need of, it extends to him giving us what he's expecting us to give him back in return. In that sense, it's like the tithes or the offerings. God gives us everything and then says, give me back just a little bit give me back just a little bit of what I've given you. Frankly, in keeping all of the commandments and all the law, we're still only giving back to God a little bit of what God has given us. That's why we say you can't earn salvation by keeping the law. He has a tremendous gift for each of us, which is a place in his family. But that place comes because he knows that we want it, that we want to be a part of it. And we prove that by the way we live life today, by the commitment to his way. Again, not just a commitment to avoiding the penalty, but a commitment to believing everything he's given us to do and doing it enthusiastically and wholeheartedly. The church in the 56 years I've been here has been an incredible example overall, not everybody, but overall of people who are enthusiastically participating in what they're doing. They're not just dragging their feet along and sort of being, you know, hesitant church members, not just hesitant Christians, but wholehearted, full-blooded Christians. Now, as the age changes and Laodicea takes over the society, Laodicea also starts to take effect in the church. Why is there going to be a Laodicean church at the end of the age, whenever that is? Why is there going to be a Laodicean church? It's going to be, no doubt, because society has become so unstructured in meeting any kind of standard and setting any kind of standard that even Christians who know God water down, in a sense, the response to God. That we are lukewarm as opposed to, as the Protestant world puts it, on fire. Heated up, excited, enthusiastic, zealous about it. If we get to the point in the church where we're kind of Christians and we kind of want to be part of the church, but, you know, we just kind of drag our feet because there's so many complications, it's just too hard. Well, then we're already in Laodicea. We've already come to that place. And Laodicea is in danger of being spewed out of God's mouth. Love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God gives it to us. And he wants us to express that love in the keeping of his law, yes, but not to get so focused on the keeping of the law and the tithing of the mint and the anise and the cumin that we forget the weightier matters of who we are and why we're here. By analogy, keep my commandments and abide in my love. Can you make that connection? Can we see that we're talking about a huge philosophical context, a way of life that involves keeping the commandments in order to participate in what God is doing? Abide in my love. Stay in harmony with God. Not just in his good graces in the sense that we're not going to get smacked, but showing God that we love his truth, that we love his law, that we want to be part of whatever it is that he's doing. Abide in my love, just as the Father loved me. It's basically what Christ said. Now we come to Matthew chapter 12. This is one of those sermons where there were at least 20 pages necessary, and I cut it down to 3. Matthew chapter 12. And for what it's worth, we're actually on page 3, but we're very near the top of page 3. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. We know this story. If I could get in the right chapter, it would help. And if I don't find it here, I'll go where I know it is. I have a brand new Bible, which I told Royden I used this Bible for the first time at Passover, which was a bit dangerous. I was able to basically find the places and get through it. And it's a large print Bible, which I don't really need because I can read fine print without my glasses. I need larger print if I'm wearing my glasses. That's the way it works with me. So I'm using a different Bible, which means things are on a different part of the page, which my mind is used to. And also, sometimes, it looks like, and the verses have the numbers all in this long context tucked in the middle of the lines, which is not the way my old Bible was. So sometimes I actually have trouble finding things when I know exactly what they say, and I think I know where they are. But I have to think about this for a minute because it's not where I said it was, and I have to remember where it is. But if you'll give me a minute, I can probably do that. If I can't, I'll tell you what it says, and you can either take my word for it or look it up, which is standard procedure. Let's go to the book of Mark. I know where it is there. Go to the book of Mark. And starting in verse 28 in the book of Mark, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, that is Christ, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? If you're reading the King James, it probably says the great commandment in the law. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I want you to focus for a moment on that sentence. You shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That doesn't sound like sort of a casual, let me think about it, that kind of an approach, does it? Doesn't sound like a Laodicean approach, which is lukewarm. Well, maybe I'll do this, maybe I won't. This is kind of interesting, but not really all that important to me. No, he said, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's loving God. How do we interpret that? How do we apply that? How do we love God with all our heart and our soul and our strength? You might want to think that through and consider it during this week of unleavened bread. How do I love God with all my heart and soul and strength? Well, maybe if you're married, you could compare that to how you love your mate or how you love your children, or if you're not married, how you loved your parents, perhaps. Somebody that you love dearly, at least. And the effort that it takes to do that. Because loving God takes effort. Not because he's unlovable. He's perfectly lovable. But because he won't know that we love him unless we show him we love him in the way that we live our lives day by day and the way that we face these challenges that Satan, the devil, and his world throw at us day by day. The second, Christ said, verse 31, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Well, if God is love, and God has shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that same godly love, and that love is defined in our language by the commandments, the 10 plus all the ramifications thereof, how could there be anything greater? It is what God is doing. It's who God is. It's where God's taking us. It's what God wants. It's God's plan for mankind, for the salvation of the human race. But if you think about this, and you probably have, and most of us have, and discussed it over and over in lots of different contexts, you cannot really love your neighbor as yourself until you learn to love God. Because you have to have God's love shed abroad in your heart to be able to love your neighbor the way God intends. And yet, if you do love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, then you cannot not keep the second commandment. You follow me? You can't keep the second commandment if you don't keep the first. But if you keep the first, you have to keep the second. That is, it's automatic. If you keep the first commandment and you put God first in everything, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if God is your overall authority and your guide and master and Lord in the way that you live, then you can look at your neighbor and say, I love him because he's a potential child of God. Whether or not he's even converted, in a sense, you can have that kind of love for him. That love is expressed differently to those who are converted. But the love that God shows mankind can also be put into us and is put into us so that we can love mankind as well. We can get really stirred up about man's sins, but so can God. I can watch the evening news and just get apoplectic almost. You can get very condemning of the way mankind does things. And short of actually condemning, it's necessary to be angry and sin not. It's necessary to think like God thinks. It's necessary, as Aaron mentioned in the sermonette, to draw judgments and conclusions that are righteous judgments. You can do that and still love the sinner. Still love mankind who has rejected God in all his glory and basically said, I can be God. Because that's what Satan told him from the Garden of Eden. You can't keep the second without keeping the first. But if you keep the first, you must keep the second. It's a love process and a love capacity that comes by being in harmony with God. So if I love God with all my heart, my soul, and my strength, I express it by keeping the commandments. But I also learn to think like God so that I can turn around and love my neighbor. That's why God says back in 1 John somewhere that if you can't love your neighbor whom you do see, how are you going to love God whom you don't see? It is a process that God has given us through his Holy Spirit. All right, so we know that we're supposed to love God and love neighbor. Those are the two overall commandments. But what other ways does God expect us to express that love to God and love to our neighbor? There are some things that I get worried about in the church sometimes. I get concerned about whether we as brethren, and I'll still be concerned about it a year from now when I'm sitting someplace in the Dallas or Sherman congregation. I'll still be concerned about it 5 years from now if I'm alive and well. How are we doing? How are you doing? How are God's people doing in terms of really fulfilling the law of love? What does it mean when Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments? Well, as I said, God is love, and so we have to come to understand that keeping the commandments is an act of love toward God, not selfish. It's not just self-protection. Yes, Christ appealed to our need for a reward, but it's not just self-protection. It might be that when we start on this road, but most of us have been on this road for a good while now, and we ought to be thinking in terms of how close we can harmonize with God, as opposed to, oh, I'm afraid God's going to shoot me down because I'm falling short here. We know we need to love one another. What else do we need to love that helps us to fulfill God's law of love? What else do we need to love that will help us this week to think about coming out of sin and seeking his righteousness? Well, maybe we covered it all, right? We love God and we love our fellow man. Okay, that's all encompassing. But he gives us some interesting examples otherwise. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 10. I think I want to start there. No, I probably want to start in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, the man of sin is called in the old King James. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish or are perishing, those who are willing to just die. Why? Why does Satan have a foot in the door with those who are going down the tubes? because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want to remind us. The love of the truth. Loving God and loving our neighbor is integral with loving the truth. Do we love the truth? The plan of God, the purpose of God, God's glory, God's plan to bring us into His family, His law that governs life today and will govern life for eternity. Do we love that? Do we love the truth? How important is the truth to us? What will we trade for the truth? How much truth will we let slip in order to accommodate ourselves? Whatever our needs might currently be. And we all have them. We all have them. We make mistakes from the tiniest, silliest mistake to fairly serious mistakes that constitute sin that has to be deeply repented of. For the most part, even those little silly things are sins that have to be repented of. I have an example today in my head. I am level-headed today. Aaron knows there's a story coming in. I'm level-headed today. And if you don't believe it, look at me closely and you'll see a couple of little bloody spots on my forehead. Because on Thursday, I was in the garage and Judy and Jeff had brought in the groceries. We'd put some juice bottles and things down on the floor. And I decided to put them in the fridge. And so I reached down to pick them up. And of course, when I reached down, my head went down. And when my head went down, it hit the corner of a big white aluminum level that was sticking off the work table. And it made a couple of bloody spots on my forehead. And of course, being a human being, I justified that and said it just means I'm more level-headed. Now, all right, Irma, it was supposed to be funny. She's shaking her head at me. No, you make these little mistakes, and sometimes they could be serious. The mind is a mind-boggling thing. We sat here the other night at Passover, and I was so concerned with Royden helping to conduct his first Passover, I was afraid he'd make the elementary mistake that we've all made in our early years, and that is pass out the bread without remembering to take a piece of bread for yourself. And then get caught with having to eat it at the end. And in my case, I was talking in the next 10 seconds. And it's hard to do when you're still chewing that bread. And I was so worried about Royden doing that I let the bread go without having one myself. That's how it works. Royden, being a kind Christian, broke his in half and handed me a piece. So I ate some bread, but it wasn't exactly a sandwich. It was a small token. And I repented of that. And a few minutes later, I handed the guys the wine. Yeah, they were just starting to leave. I said, Robert, because I realized now I was letting the wine go without getting one for myself. So Robert graciously held the pan back out the tray, and I took a glass of wine for myself. But that's how quickly you can just lose it in terms of how you want to conduct yourself. I like to keep the Passover as, you know, as up standard, highest standard, and as formal and as focused as we can. And I've worked over the years to do that, and yet still, after doing it probably 50 or 51 times, that is conducting it, I make that kind of elementary mistake. We can do that kind of thing. Now, that's not directly related to the love of the truth, but my point is we have to be striving to be in harmony with God and what God is doing, whether we're conducting a Sabbath service, whether we're conducting a Passover, whether we're out in a social affair with the world. We love the truth and we want to participate in it. Those who have trouble are those what? Who did not receive the love of the truth. If they didn't receive it, it means it was sent. It was given. You say, did you get my email? No, I didn't get it. Well, I checked. I'm sure I sent it. What happened to it? Well, I didn't receive it. Well, Christ and God, the Father, sent the love of the truth to the church. If we didn't receive it, it's not their problem. It will show in their box as having been sent. We have to receive the love of the truth. We have to want to love the truth. And we have to apply that to whatever it is that gets in our way when it comes to obeying the law. We're talking about coming out of sin this week. But coming out of sin is bigger than just looking at some little personal problem we have, though those are necessary. It's about becoming like God and being in harmony with God. While we're here, let's go to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Wrong direction. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 8, Paul says in his concluding thoughts about his own life, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." Now we're talking about eternal life, the crown of life, being born into the family of God, which God will give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. I've known Christians who dreaded his appearing. I've known Christians who hoped it would be delayed a while so they could do whatever it is they want to do in this life. That's a natural human tendency. We only know this life. We'd like to fulfill it. We'd like to live it to the full. I'm 76 years old. I look back on a heart attack and think I could have died. Now I'm alive for a while. I don't know how long, but I want to make the best of it. That's just the way we are. That's just the drive that's in us to live life to the full. But I also love the appearing of Jesus Christ, and I can say that clean conscience before God. I love the idea of Christ returning to this earth and intervening and saving mankind from the wretched, miserable life he's living, as well as saving me from my future, whatever it would be. Those who love his appearing. Have you thought about how much you love the appearing of Christ? Can you think about it this week? Will you think about this week and ask yourself, how much do I really want to be there when Christ returns? Whether I come out of the grave or whether I'm still alive and remain. To love God, to love the truth, to abide in his love, we have to love what he loves. He loves his creation. He loves us. He loves mankind, but he loves the truth. He is the truth. Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He loves it. We need to love it. Part of coming out of sin is to learn to love the truth, to love the appearing of Jesus Christ, to want God's presence on this earth desperately for the sake of all of mankind. And he allows us to want it for our own sakes, to be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and to be part of his kingdom. Psalm 119 again. In fact, there's a gold mine in Psalm 119 if you are looking for something to read this week. Lots and lots of information and understanding about the law. Psalm 119. And we're going to look at verse 165. I mentioned 172 earlier, which says all your commandments are righteousness. But 165 says this. Psalm 119, verse 165. "Great peace have those who love your law." Who love your law. Not just who keep your law. Not just who struggle to obey your law. But who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble, or as the King James says, offends them. "Eternal, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." I want to be like you, and you know what my way is, and you know how I feel. I want to love the law, and loving the law gives us great peace to a very large degree in our present physical world, but certainly beyond that. Sometimes when we're not having peace in our present evil world, Christ said, I will leave my peace with you. The world will give you tribulation, but in me you can have peace. Well, that peace is partly extending to the future, to when Christ returns, and we know that's going to happen. So it doesn't matter what happens in the interim. If I can know that I'm going to be there and have that part in God's kingdom, then I can endure whatever comes now. Back to the Gospel of John again, and this time I think I have it right. John chapter 15 again. You're wondering why I'm using a new Bible. I got sick and tired of bringing that Bible that had that kind of a stylized cross on the cover, and finally I just couldn't do it. I've been trying to replace it for some time, and I finally was able to, and I just decided I'm going to bring the new Bible, even though I'll probably struggle to get through it. All right, John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment. This is my commandment, and actually it's, in a sense, all of the commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, which of course Christ did. And he's telling us it's all about outgoing concern for others, not self-preservation. Doesn't mean we should go out and lay down our lives carelessly. It means that we should have such a deep love and care for one another that if it came to that, we would take the hit. Love one another. So what are we talking about here when we talk about, if you love me, keep my commandments? If you love me, if you love the truth, if you love the appearing of Jesus Christ, if you love the law of God, if you love one another. And there are other loves discussed. I want to pick up one because it's so crucial, and that's a very familiar scripture to you also, and that's in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, there's a mouthful here in this one verse, Micah 6 verse 8. Kind of goes along with the one we talked about earlier about judgment, mercy, and faith. Micah 6 verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. So God has given us the understanding. He's given us the information. He's shown you what is good, and what does the Eternal require of you but to do justly, that is, of course, keeping the law, keeping the commandments, to love mercy. There's something else we can love. If we're going to love God, we have to love mercy. We have to love His way of thinking, His way of forgiving us when we fall short. We love mercy not just because it's applied to us. We love it as a concept. We love it as the idea that God can forgive, which man often can't. And that God can always forgive. Remember when Peter said, how many times should I forgive him? Seven times. And Christ said, 70 times seven. And even then he was only emphasizing the volume, because David said his mercy never fails. To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So to love God, to love his law, we also love his mercy, which applies when we fall short of that law. While we're here, let's go back to the Psalms once again. And once again to 119. Psalm 119, verse 97 this time. Psalm 119, 97. I have a few more scriptures in this sermon than usual because not only are there so many that need to be covered, but because it is a holy day, and we want to make sure we're focusing on what God himself tells us. Psalm 119, verse 197. Now, that's not going to work, is it? I said 197. No wonder I'm confusing myself. Psalm 119, verse 97, where David says, and we know this one too, why you look at your notes and instead of your mind doing what it would naturally do, get fouled up. Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. Can we say that? During these days of unleavened bread, when we're trying to put sin out of our lives, we can't do it unless we love God's law. We can't do it unless we really want to be like God, unless we really want to change, unless we see the value of God's law. Otherwise, breaking it here and there is no big deal. David said, oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. And he goes on to describe the effects of it. I won't take time for those. I don't think that I can say ever in my 56 years of serving God that there has been a day when God's law was my meditation all the day. Now, maybe I'm being too hard on myself because there have been times when fasting and going through various studies, you probably think a lot about God's law and God's way, but hopefully it's meant here in a theoretical sense that if I have my choice, my mind is going to be on your law. I can't say that I could ever say to God, your law has been my meditation all the day. But it ought to be there in the back of our minds, ready to come forward anytime we have an opportunity to think about it, or anytime that something challenges us that requires us to know what God's law is. It ought to be ready in our hearts and minds to love God, to love the things God loves, all of them. Otherwise, we can get off into the things that mankind does. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. We have three or four more scriptures here and we'll quit. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Romans 10, verse 3. Paul talking about Israel and their ignorance. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So if we're focused on serving our own righteousness instead of the righteousness of God, then we're still falling short. For Christ is the end of the law. Now, a lot of Protestants would like to read that to mean there is no application of the law. The law is done away because Christ is the end of the law. No, the terminology here is referring to the result, the product, the goal. Christ is an example of the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the end of the law means here not that he ended it or that he brought it to an end or that you don't have to keep it because it's over. No, it means that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment and the result of keeping the law. That's what it is. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So our belief in Christ's perfection, our belief in that sacrifice that we took at the Passover, also helps us to understand that our righteousness is nothing by contrast and that we have to have his righteousness in us. Being part of God's family like Christ is. What are we told? I'm not going to go there, but we're told that we're co-heirs. Excuse me. Co-heirs with Christ. That's an overwhelming concept. Co-heirs with Christ. What have we ever done to deserve to be co-heirs? Answer, nothing. Because it's not that we deserve it, it's that he wants to give it to us. Matthew chapter 13, one of the parables that hopefully will help us as we enter these days of unleavened bread. Matthew 13, this one applies directly to us. Matthew 13, I'll start in verse 44. Matthew 13, 44. Again, the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So Christ is, again, giving us an analogy that the kingdom of God is so valuable that it's like, to a man, a treasure found in a field. He goes on with a repeated principle. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. To us, he is saying, the truth of God, the kingdom of God, the calling of God, the purpose of God is a pearl of great price. It's something we ought to be willing to sell everything for, give up everything for, and pursue that pearl of great price, because that's what it is. It's a great value to God, and it's a great value to us, and he's given it to us freely. The truth that we ought to love is a pearl of great price. If we take it casually, if we kind of stick it away in a drawer somewhere and don't pay any attention, it'll disappear from that drawer when we're not looking. Let's go to Jude, the book of Jude, just before Revelation. Again, there are no chapter headings, but verse 21 of the book of Jude. I put this in here because it sort of sums up what we're talking about. Jude, verse 21. And let me start at verse 20. But you, beloved, be building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. There it is again. Abide in my love. Keep yourselves in the Spirit of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It's eternal life we're looking for. It's eternal life that was held out to us as the purpose and the calling of God to give us life in his family and his kingdom. And he says we should keep ourselves in that love of God and therefore have a part in eternity. And let's go back a few pages to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll close with this scripture, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. We read it a lot. We've read it in a lot of sermons. We've heard it discussed in lots of places. I want us to think about it again as we start these days of unleavened bread. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That's what the love of God is all about. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That is, we can't see it with our physical senses. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And today, we see everything with just sort of minimal capacity to view it. We will see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. That's what we're doing during the days of unleavened bread. Not by our own righteousness, but by accepting God's forgiveness, accepting God's mercy, and doing our best to participate in the fulfilling of God's law. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do we believe that reality? That we will see God as he is? Do we want that reality? Do we love the appearing of Jesus Christ? Do we look forward to the time when we can be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye? Israel had to struggle for a long trip to get to the land of Canaan, and the first generation didn't make it except for Joshua and Caleb. We've been struggling now, some of us, for 50, 60 years in God's church, and some of us are much newer. But the struggle's the same. But the goal, the plan, the purpose, the calling is to become members of the very family of God. Is that real to us, and is that going to be in our brains and our minds when we are trying to come out of sin and keep God's law during these days of unleavened bread? I hope that it will.